we turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Colossians in the first chapter. We're considering together, we have been considering together this great prayer that the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, makes for not only the Colossians, but for all the believers. And we're taught so much through these prayers that are recorded in the Scripture, and I hope they're beneficial to us, as this has been beneficial to us to read it. And again, I'll begin to take up my reading where he begins this prayer, though we have only been considering the first half of the prayer, and won't continue to do so until we finish from verse 9 through 14, which is the crux of the prayer, the petition of the prayer, the supplication of the prayer, and then the rest of the prayer that certainly reflects upon his petition and presents to us really the theme of the whole book. Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, wanted to present to the Colossian Christians and to us alone, that our sufficiency is of God, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, and that our sufficiency for salvation and for our Christian life, both presently and eternally, is provided for us in the sufficiency of the person and the work, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, certainly, as we have been looking at this, we just don't take a superficial look at it and read it and make some general comments and then move on. We need to dissect it and study it and meditate on it and see how the rest of Scriptures add to our understanding. And we've looked at some of the other prayers, and two particular prayers that we have made reference to, and I've told you each and every week, whether no matter what we've said besides the prayer of Paul that's recorded in the book of Philippians, the first chapter, that begins at verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, all judgment." And then the continued nature of that prayer casts a great deal of light upon this prayer. And then the same can be said, it's parallel to it, very similar. Though different words are used and greater insight is given as we look at one and the other, it's the same thrust, and the same can be said from the prayer that's recorded for us and maintained in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and following. "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened." And just go right down through the end of this chapter, much like we will do, Lord willing, as we move on from verse 14 through all the way over there through verse 18, one grand sentence, to give us wisdom. And we made the point, we've come, or at least we came last week, and we want to continue there from last week. And I might mention that there's still before me, or my intent, Lord willing, there are at least two or three more sermons from the next couple verses, certainly the final verse 13 and 14, and we would not deal with this fairly or accurately if we didn't deal with the whole idea of redemption, the redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Certainly, maybe if I had timed this right, I could have dealt with that as we came to communion, which certainly focuses our attention on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and the forgiveness of sins that has been granted unto us because of His sufficient, all-sufficient and complete work in bearing our sins upon that cross. And then I want to deal with the nature of the kingdom, verse 3, which is a very important word in Scripture. It's used a number of times. We sing about it, and in this particular passage, it teaches us a number of things of what the kingdom is over against what the kingdom is not, or what many people think the kingdom is and don't understand it. It's an important concept, and so was, I know, in my own life, principally from this passage and a couple others in the New Testament. And then, of course, what I want to deal with today, which is a continuation of the fourth element, that we might walk worthy of the Lord. It's the prayer of sanctification. It's the prayer that we might walk as Christians and how to conduct our lives to the Lord in all well-pleasing, that we might be fruitful in every good work. Four participles, increasing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, strengthened or empowered with the power of the glorious power that belongs unto God, that we might endure and belongs. And finally, to give thanksgiving in our prayers, with our prayer life and with our life is all about in sanctification and in walking to the Lord. And then, of course, in this next few words, we began there, and we began to focus on this phrase, giving thanks unto the Father, God the Father, who is our benefactor and the giver of all gifts. God the Father, of course, we recognize God, triune Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What comes from the Father comes from the Son, and what comes from the Son comes from the Holy Spirit. God is unity in three persons. We can only understand the mystery of it as the Holy Spirit makes it known and confess it. There's no contradiction. There's total harmony in covenant. We come to know the covenant, and when we study the blessing of what we call covenant theology, which includes but is not exclusively made reference or seen alone in the promise. The covenant is promise, and the promise is covenant. Covenant grace is the word of God, which is always true and reliable. But of course, it means much more. It speaks to us of fellowship and communion. Part and the nature of the covenant is our union and communion with Christ. That's God is our God through Christ, and we are His people. And it's that blessed union. It's pictured in the Bible as in an earthly sense as marriage, in the union between husband and wife. It's a free covenant, and it's gracious, and it's loving. It's not merited. God establishes it and maintains it and fulfills it. And it's all to Him to receive the honor and praise. The Father who gives the Son, and the Son who is given, and the Holy Spirit who applies to it. There's theology, what we call theology, the knowledge of all these things presented all through Scripture, that God would have us to know that to increase in the knowledge of His will, to increase in the knowledge of God, that we might lead a life of thanksgiving before Him. So the Father who bestows and made us meet, remember the word meet, who has qualified us, or as the word not only go, we've been able to share in, the idea that He has given us, provided for us, the way in which we will receive these blessings, that we are sharers of the lot, the Old Testament lots that were given graciously to Israel, of the inheritance in the saints in light. Now I'm going to continue there, or continue here this morning, because there's again a lot in this, drawing not only from the Old Testament, but the emphasis, of course, is not on the good, not only what God has done and what God is able to do and what God has performed and accomplished, and the fact that He alone can do it, but the blessings, all the blessings that are accompanied with it. We have to be so careful when we use the term blessings. God gives gifts to all men, but those gifts might not in the end be for them as a blessing, a spiritual blessing, a blessing in Christ, or as they stand before God in the day of their death and in the final day of judgment. There are many, the Bible tells us, who will say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, you know, haven't I done this? Haven't I done that?" And the Lord pronounces upon them, "No, I never knew you. I never loved you. You thought you were believers, or you thought you were accomplishing or doing the will of God by your efforts, but you were not." And so what might have been considered, and what many people speak of, unfortunately, today as blessings, are just gifts, part of the providential work of God. And instead of standing for the eternal benefits of those who receive these gifts, will stand as witnesses against them in the judgment that they refuse to acknowledge them in salvation, receiving them and from God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm careful not to go around wishing or seeking to pronounce a blessing upon people's lives. I have no idea who they are, especially if they're unbelievers, because the Bible tells us that the curse of God resides not only over the house of the unbeliever or the wicked, those who know not God and believe not His gospel, those that are far from Him, and they haven't been brought to the light, and they don't walk in the light and have fellowship with God as the light, but they're full of darkness. That not only the curse of God resides upon their house, but in their house. Because anything that they do that might seem to conformed to Scripture in some way, even by providing for themselves and others, is sin, and all sin is a transgression of the law of God, and the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, and eternal death. So we have to, and a lot of and I think a lot of books written, some commentaries and some theologians, systematic theology books, can go awry and not recognize, and they use that term blessing in a certainly a wrong way, because God, a person might be healthy and wealthy and accomplish great things for himself and others, but the judgment of God hangs upon him because he hasn't been made meet. He hasn't been made a partaker with the lot or the inheritance, which is both present, we'll say when we get to the word kingdom, and which is certainly which is eternal. This word inheritance both has an aspect of it which is present and eternal. I mean, we know the eternal nature of it, particularly when we look at the words of the Apostle Peter in his epistle, and he speaks about the inheritance of the saints that's held for us and maintained for us, where, you know, thieves can't break through and steal, and where moth and rust don't corrupt. We might get an inheritance. Somebody might leave us some inheritance if they left a nice car for us to receive. But we might be 10 years old and the car doesn't come to us until we're 48 years old, and the car might be worth nothing because it sat out there and it hasn't worked. And it's just temporarily. But we have this eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are in the context of the Lord's blessing and praise to God. An unbeliever can't give true, sincere, honest, scriptural praise to God that God receives unless and until he is converted. And he can do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, you know, the new birth, unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the resurrection is very important in all this. To an inheritance, you all know the verses, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, in this passage, the term inheritance is strictly speaking of the yet future inheritance, the heavenly inheritance, the entrance into the eternal kingdom, either in death or at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's an eschatological, we call it, inheritance, because it's ours and it's been guaranteed, and we've entered into it, but we haven't fully received it because it comes to us at the last time when Christ is revealed. We know when that is. But of course, there are other times the word is inheritance is used, and I think principally that's what the word inheritance means in this passage. It's a present inheritance, and it will have reference to the idea of the kingdom, but it has reference to the inheritance of the saints in the light. Or actually, it should be in the light. In the light. Now, there's a contrast and a comparison here between light and darkness is very significant in verse 12 and 13. Now, some they have a good point in this. They interpret this a little narrower, and they say, in the light, and the light, they make reference back to verse 5 and verse 6. This speaks about those who have the word of truth of the Gospels and those who know the grace of God and truth. They look at it as the word. And you can make a good case for that, but you can expand it, and certainly that it includes that, because we recognize that in Scripture, that God in Scripture speaks about itself, that is, the Scripture, God speaks about the Scripture as light. In thy light we see more light. As particularly the Psalms, in Psalm 119, about the Word of God is a light and a lamp, and there are certainly places in the New Testament as well. But we recognize that, and it comes through the light, but of course God is light. And so light and darkness, there's no greater comparison and contradiction and separation and contrast that is used in the Bible, that God uses in the Bible to see the difference between what God has done for the believer. And remember, I'll go back a step here that I should have said ahead of time in reference that this is a present inheritance, because we took note last time from the inheritance or the lots that the Old Testament people received when they came into the present, into the promised land or Israel, and they received it, didn't they? Those who were living and their children. And of course that was passed down to them. Now that was real. It was real. Principally it was physical, but it was symbolic of the spiritual benefits that God gave them. And particularly we saw that through the lot or the inheritance that God gave the Levites, and since we're all priests of God, he gives it all to us, that God himself is our exceedingly great inheritance. Okay, I'm proceeding, but not very quickly. Not very quickly. So we have this contrast between, and we brought it up certainly last time. We brought it up last time, but I want to bring it up again in order to see what God has done for us in Christ, that God alone could do it. And since I am going so slowly, not only will we look at redemption and not only the kingdom, there's two more sermons, we'll probably deal with the main crux of my sermon today at another time, and only deal with this general introduction to it. Of course, darkness is presented to us as ignorance, as blindness, as bondage, as spiritual death, as inability, total and complete. Total and complete. The Bible tells us, again, in very familiar scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, that a natural man, or an unsaved man, an unchristian man, an unbeliever, one left to himself in his natural state of darkness cannot receive the things of God, because the things of God are light. And men, because of their nature, a good tree only produces good fruit, and a bad tree, corrupt tree, produces bad fruit. And we recognize that symbolism taught to us all the way through Scripture by the illustrations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, to impress upon Nicodemus and all of us the contrast and comparison of darkness to light, that nothing that man can do or imagine or bring up from himself or effort, that's another false idea today. Oh, we have faith in us, we have that light in us, and we just have to find it. It has to come to bear. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, in the simple words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the third chapter of the book of John, and this is the condemnation, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world. Well, God is light. And Jesus declared himself in John 8, I am the light of the world. And men love darkness. They love darkness. They have no time for the light, that which is spiritually true, that which is of the things of God, the things of heaven, the things of eternal life, that which God would have us to know of himself unto salvation. You know, we just used the Nicene Creed a few moments ago. For us men and our salvation, for us men and our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, say. For us men and our salvation. It's about our salvation. God isn't our God, and we are not his people. And we don't receive the blessings of God in this life, and certainly we'll never receive the blessing of God in eternal life unless we have been born from above and been recreated by grace. Unless we have the light of the knowledge of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of Christ within our hearts in the darkness. Men don't come to the darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and are evil. There's no getting about. I illustrated just a few moments ago in the announcements how silly men and evil and blind they are in their minds when they have to prove anything. They make the case for the very opposite. They don't know what they're talking about. There's no common sense. There's certainly no biblical sense and spiritual discernment. They're walking not in the light as God is in the light. They're not. The Bible tells us, and we read these things over Thessalonians, and certainly you can read it in Ephesians too, we're not children of the night and children of the darkness. And so our thinking and our actions does not promote sin, does not promote blindness and bondage and spiritual death and ability, but they promote the things of God, the things of the light. Because we've been illuminated in our spiritual natures and in our minds. God has made us meet. God has made us partakers. He has made us sufficient to receive these things. Over in the book of Romans, I'm not done here with John yet. But over in the book of Romans, it tells us in 8:7, the carnal mind, the mind that's dead in sin and trespasses, remember, because the mind is blind. I have often read that little verse to you. It's a contrast and comparison. It's an exhortation, instruction of the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And it brings out this truth so beautifully. He's writing to the believers and he's telling them, you know, you're not of sin and of the devil. You're children, real children of God. Not like the leader of this country who's a child of the devil. He says in verse 17, this I say, therefore testify, Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The Gentiles who were unbelievers, but now you're a believing Gentile and you've come to the light. And the light is within you. In the vanity, the worthlessness of their minds. Their minds is closed to the truth. Having their understanding, there's our word, darkened. They can't see. They can't understand. They can't perceive. They can't enter into the kingdom of God or see the things of the kingdom, John 3. Alienated from the life of God. Jesus said again in John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me does not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. Life and salvation. Light is presented to us as salvation, as understanding. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart and their past feeling. So, Jesus said they don't come to the light because they love darkness. Because the light will reprove and show them up that they are evil and walking in evil. But everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither comes to the light. You can't come to the light of yourself and in yourself. And that's why in Colossians, it tells us that the Father makes us partakers and competent to be partakers of the inheritance of the light itself, because the Father draws us to Himself in salvation, and by the Holy Spirit enlightens us through the knowledge and the revelation of Himself and the gospel, and His Son, in Holy Scripture. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So what a beautiful presentation here in Colossians. Now we'll see, we're not going to see it today, but we'll see later on, and again, we'll turn to another epistle, and this time again, we'll turn to Ephesians, the first part of the chapter before he begins his prayer. And I'll show, Lord willing, hopefully, by the grace of God, that verse 4 and following, especially verses 9 and 10, maybe you'll go home and read them yourself, follows this prayer, particularly in verse 12, 13, and 14, though it's a little reversed, and how God has done this because we are what? Dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Only God can provide the deliverance or the redemption or the rescue from darkness and the consequences of darkness. Only he has, and he has provided the remedy through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he alone can provide the means and the way to enjoy that remedy and to use that remedy as he brings us to himself. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. But we see that beautiful word that Abraham gives to his son in Genesis chapter 22 that will begin next time, Lord willing, in and by, as he's commanded by God to offer up his son in sacrifice and praise to God. And he takes his son and he takes the wood, the fire and everything he needs to the place of sacrifice, and the lad asks him, well, where is the lamb? Where is the offering? And coming back is the whole New Testament and the gospel and the glorious truth of salvation and what is presented here in Colossians in the next few verses, where Abraham says, by faith, knowing the promise and the covenant of God is unrevocable and irresistible and true and reliable and ever settled in heaven, is able to say, and so it was then, and so it was ever since, and so it will continue to be to the very end of the world. Where is the lamb? He says, God will provide himself. Himself. God can and does provide. And he provided in himself through his son, Jesus Christ, the only Lamb of God who can and does take away our sin. And we enter into the blessings of his light and kingdom now, an inheritance forevermore. Let us pray.